And I'm going to ask you now, if you would, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. We've just begun a new series on the revelation of Jesus Christ. And last week we saw that the triune God, that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reveals himself through the person of the Son. That is, you can know God by knowing Jesus Christ. And if you know Jesus Christ, then you know God, because the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reveals himself through the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. Well, now, this morning, we want to see that if God reveals himself through the person of the Son, Jesus, he reveals himself by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. That is, it's the Holy Spirit working in our lives, opening up our eyes and opening our ears, that enables us to see Jesus, to know Jesus, and thus to know God. It's the person of the Holy Spirit who enables us to know Jesus Christ and thus to know God. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Revelation chapter 1. We're just going to be picking up where we left off last time with verse 9. Let's hear the reading of God's word. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, that your word might come with life-giving power. We pray this morning for those who just don't know you. Lord, we ask for you would show the same mercy to them that you've shown to us. We pray, Lord, for the presence of your spirit, because we can do nothing apart from you. And so this morning we pray for our loved ones, for those who are here with us and for those who are not. And we pray, Lord, that you might be so pleased to pour out your spirit, to grant them the gift of faith, to open up the eyes of their heart, that you might be pleased, Lord, to use even our witness and testimony to them. Lord, we pray for them, and we pray for ourselves as well, that your spirit might more and more find his home within us, that we might be changed, that we might be transformed, that we might be more and more the people you call us to be. We ask, Lord, your blessing on us as we hear your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How can we know God? And maybe even more importantly this morning, how can the world come to know God? How can my loved ones, how can my family members, how can my coworkers, how can the lady down the street, how can my neighbors, how can the people in my life, how can the people in your life come to know God? Okay, how can the world and the people that you love, the people that are so dear to you, how can they come to know God through the person of Jesus Christ? Well, we saw last week that it's only through what we call sacrificial witnessing. That is, it's as we become more and more God-centered, so that I care more about the Lord than I do about myself. As we become more God-centered and more Christ-centered, so that I care more about the glory of God and the salvation of the lost than I do about my own ego and my own comfort, my own rights and my agenda. That is, as I become more of a priest, so that I'm not just praying for myself, but more and more I learn to pray for other people, and I pray for my spouse, and I plead for my kids, and I pray for my neighbors. The more you become like a priest, so you're going before God on behalf of other people. The more you become like a priest, so you go before God on behalf of other people, and then you go out into the world representing God, and you're blessing people, and you're witnessing, and you're listening, and you're loving, and you're serving. The more you're like a priest, that's when people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we call it sacrificial witnessing, where you become like a priest in serving and ministering to the world. But it's not easy. Because when you're talking to people about the Lord, you're talking about what's dearest and most close to your heart. You're talking about something very personal, very intimate. And you know that when you open up your heart and you share your faith, you can get rejected. You can get mocked. You can get ignored. You can have friends cut off relationships with you. You can get left out. You can get passed over. Okay, witnessing is not easy. And it's one thing when you're witnessing to a total stranger and he's not interested. But when you're witnessing to your unbelieving spouse or to your adult kids who've gone astray or to someone who is dear to your heart and you desperately love this person. You love Jesus and you love this person and you want this person to come to know the Lord, and they don't want to hear it. And they say, don't talk to me about God anymore. And the doors are shut and you're cut off. It's not easy. That's why it's sacrificial witnessing. And many of us this morning, you're hurting because you've tried to be faithful, because you love people and you love the Lord and you want them to know the Lord, and the door's been closed on you and the relationship's been broken and you're hurting. Okay, it's sacrificial and it's painful. It's risky. It's hard. It's dangerous. But I want us to see this morning that in our time of need, in our time of suffering and hurting, the triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit reveals himself through the person of his Son, but by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Look with me at our text, beginning with verse 9. It says simply, I, John. John is identifying himself. This is the customary way that you'd begin a letter in the ancient world. When we write letters today, you wait until the end, and then you say sincerely, and you give your name. But in the ancient world, you would typically begin with your name, and that's what John does. Remember, we saw last week, the book of Revelation is, first of all, a vision, highly symbolic. There's a lot of pictorial language. It's a vision. We saw it's also a testimony. This is John testifying to what he saw in the vision. We also saw the book of Revelation. It's a prophecy. We saw that back in verse 3. And we also saw it's a letter. We see that again this morning. The book of Revelation is a vision. It's a testimony. It's a prophecy. It's also a letter. And so this is just kind of standard boilerplate. The way you begin a letter, you identify yourself. It begins, I, John, your brother and partner. Now, it's believed that John was in his late 80s. Or even likelier, perhaps his early 90s when he wrote this letter. So let's back up for a minute. Let's go back to the earthly ministry of Christ. Let's go way back to when Jesus first gathered the 12 disciples. It's believed that John was probably by far the youngest of the 12 disciples. You ever thought about that? Remember how John was sometimes called the disciple whom Jesus loved? Jesus loved all the disciples, but for some reason it appears that Jesus had a soft spot in his heart for John. John was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. Why do you think that is? Because if you go back and you read the Gospels, John does not come across as particularly lovable. Do you remember when Jesus sent out the disciples two by two? John went out with his brother, James, right? And presumably James was the older, because you never read John and James. It's always James and John. So presumably John was the younger brother. And they went out and they went to a particular town and they preached the gospel and the people didn't want to hear it. You remember that? And so they come back to Jesus and James and John say, Master, let's call down fire from heaven on them. Yeah. If I can say, I really don't mean to offend anybody this morning. I don't ever want to offend anybody. I don't mean any offense. But if I can say this, it's kind of the Fox News approach to witnessing. Okay? They don't agree with us. Let's bring down the fire. Bring down the hammer. Nuke them. You know, you can relate to John's righteous indignation, his anger. He's got this good news, the greatest news in the history of the world, and he's taken to this town, and they're not interested. They don't want to hear. So you can understand, you can relate to John's anger. You know, God, bring down the hammer on them. I mean, you understand that's why Jesus called them the sons of thunder, because John experienced this anger that they didn't want to hear about Jesus, and we can relate to that. But it doesn't make John come across as particularly lovable. It doesn't make you think, well, why would Jesus have a soft spot in his place for John? John was also one of the disciples who came up to Jesus and said, Jesus, Master, promise me that when you come into the kingdom, I'm going to get one of the best seats. Promise me that. Remember, John was one of the guys who said, Lord, I want to be up front. I want to be on the front row. Promise me that when you come to the kingdom, I will be right there, numero uno. I want the best seat of the house in the kingdom right next to you at your right hand. You know, John wanted that best seat in the kingdom. Well, again, we can relate to that. Often we're thinking about ourselves, what we want, and our career, and our ambition, and our pleasure, and our glory. And so we can relate to John. But there's nothing in the Gospels that makes John come across as particularly lovable. So Why did Jesus seem to have a special place, a special soft spot for John? Well, scholars believe that maybe one reason was John was by far the youngest of the 12 disciples. In fact, it's believed that John may have even been just a teenager, in his late teens, when Jesus first called him as a disciple. You ever been in a group of people where everybody else is more or less the same age, but then there's one person who's a good bit younger? And that he or she kind of tags along, and you kind of develop a little sort of a soft spot in your heart for him or her. She becomes or he becomes almost like a mascot, you know? John in the Gospels comes across as a hothead. He comes across angry and impatient and self-centered. He's a glory hound. But it's believed by most scholars, he was just a kid compared to the other disciples. He was a good bit, they believe, for a lot of reasons, he was a good bit younger. And maybe that's one reason why Jesus seemed to have a special place in his heart for John. However, by the time John is writing the book of Revelation, we believe John was in his late 80s, if not his early 90s. In fact, it's believed that by this point, he's the only surviving apostle. Tradition tells us, and when I say tradition, I don't mean like, well, it's our tradition that we have worship at 10 o'clock. I mean, when I say tradition, I mean there are writings that are not part of the Bible, but which go back to almost this time. Maybe, 20 years later, that tell us that all the other apostles were executed, put to death for their faith. And that by this time, John is the only one left. He's the last man standing. And he's no longer this immature, self-centered hothead, but he's changed. Okay, ministry is humbling. Witnessing to people, okay, being a priest, so that you're praying for people and pleading on their behalf, and then you're going, and if you're done right, it's humbling because you realize, I can't save this person. I can't get their attention. I can't change their heart. Ministry done right is designed to beat some of the pride and the ego out of us. And so what we see this morning is John is a different man than he was. He's not that young buck that he once was. By this time, it's believed he was essentially the elder, the beloved elder statesman of the church. And he identifies himself here simply as, I, John, your brother and partner. Now, that's interesting because when you think about Paul's letter, Paul almost always begins his letters by identifying himself as an apostle. I, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the command of God. Paul would almost always begin his letters reminding the people that he's an apostle, to remind them that this letter is with the authority of Jesus Christ, and you need to listen. There's nothing wrong with that, but by this time, everybody knows John's an apostle. John has been around for so long, there's probably not a Christian alive at this time that could remember a time when John wasn't an apostle. He's been an apostle for the whole life of the Christian church. He's the great beloved statesman of the church. He doesn't have to identify himself as an apostle, but also he's not that proud young man that was once seeking the best seat in the kingdom. He's humbled. Ministry is humbling. You have kids, you have people in your life that you care about. It's humbling. Ministry is humbling. John identifies himself simply as your brother and partner. In other words, we're all in this together. Sure, he's an apostle. He hasn't lost his authority. He speaks with the authority of Jesus Christ. But we're all in this together. We're partners. We're brothers and sisters. We're partners together. John says that he's a brother and partner with us in three things. I, John, your brother and partner, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So he tells us there's three things that are in Jesus, okay? And because they're in Jesus, and we're all in Jesus, then we're all partners together. He says we're partners together, three things that are in Jesus. The first is tribulation. Tribulation just means trouble, problems, afflictions. If you are in Jesus, you're in trouble. That's just what it means. If you're in Jesus, you're in trouble. You're going to have troubles. Now, in a sense, everybody has troubles in the world. Job says, man is born for trouble, sure as sparks fly upward. But if you're a Christian, there's a certain sense in which you're going to experience troubles just because you're a believer. Because you just don't fit in this world. And until Christ comes back or you go to be with the Lord, there's always going to be a sense in which you don't quite fit in down here because you look at life differently, right? You just see things that the world doesn't see. That's one of the purposes of the book of Revelation, right? To open our eyes and help us see things others don't see. And so there's a sense in which as long as you're in this world, you're never going to quite be at ease. There's always going to be some measure of tension and stress and potentially conflict with the world because you're different. This world is not your home. And Jesus told the disciples, in this world, you'll have tribulation. I mean, there are three things that come with being in Jesus. The first is tribulation. The second is the kingdom. I mentioned last week that some Christians interpret the book of Revelation in a way that's very negative. They focus on the suffering and the persecution in the book of Revelation. And if your view of the book of Revelation is very negative or pessimistic, then typically your view of the future is very pessimistic. And so some Christians think that the future is just going to be terrible, evil, suffering, persecution until Jesus comes back. If your view of Revelation is very pessimistic, then typically your view of the future will be pessimistic. But I mentioned last week there's some Christians whose view or interpretation of Revelation is very positive. They focus on the positive, the motion, the praise and the worship and the advance of the kingdom and how the kingdom is like a stone that grows and grows and grows until it becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. So some Christians have a very positive or optimistic interpretation of the book of Revelation. And as a result, they have a very optimistic view of the future. And what we see this morning is both. If we're in Jesus, we get tribulation and the kingdom. And it's not one or the other. It's not just trouble. The Christian life is not just woe is me, trouble, trouble, trouble. But it's not just glory, glory, glory. It's troubles and kingdom. It's troubles and glory. And the two go together hand in hand because it's as you're willing to stick your neck out, as you become more God-centered and more Christ-centered, so that life is less and less about you and it's more about the Lord and it's more about others. You're willing to take risks. You care less about your own safety and comfort. The more you're willing to stick your neck out in ministry and witness and service to others, sometimes you're going to get hurt. There's going to be troubles and tribulation, but with troubles and tribulation comes kingdom and glory. And so what we're going to see in the book of Revelation is the kingdom is growing and growing and growing, but it's growing through this kind of suffering witness, the sacrificial witness. John writes this morning to say, look, we're all in this together. We're partners together in the suffering witness of the Christian church. Or you could even say we're partners together in the suffering success of the Christian church, because that's what we're talking about. It's not one or the other. It's not, oh, this is terrible. Everything's awful. And it's not glory, 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 kingdom. But it's both. It's as God's people care more about the Lord and the good of others. They care more about the Lord and the salvation of the lost. They're gonna as more God's people are willing to suffer for the sake of the kingdom. There's going to be suffering, but there's also going to be kingdom growth because that's when people are changed. That's when people say, "That's different. Wow, you care more about the Lord Jesus and about me than you do about yourself. That's different," and that gets people's attention. And so it's not suffering or kingdom, but it's suffering and kingdom. And the kingdom grows through this kind of sacrificial witness. So John tells us we're brothers and partners in three things: tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. Sometimes Christians will tell me that they're anxious that if we ever have really, really serious persecution in our country, they don't know how they'll handle it. And I understand that. But there's patient endurance in Jesus. Okay, Jesus has everything you need. Within Jesus is that ability to hang in there no matter what. How many times have you said, I never thought I could have made it through that situation? But God brought me through. Okay, and so no matter what may come, don't be afraid of persecution. Persecution is actually instrumental to the growth and progress of the church. And as persecution comes, so you will find that in Jesus you have what you need. In Christ is tribulation and kingdom and that patient endurance to hang in there. John says all three of those are in Jesus. And since we're all in Jesus, we're brothers and we're partners together in this suffering witness, this suffering success of the church. This is what John says. He says, I, John, your brother, partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, Patmos was a very small island. It was one of many, many little islands that are there in the Aegean Sea. If you're looking at a map, if Greece and Athens are to the west, and Asia Minor is over here, there's all these little tiny little islands between the two. Patmos is one of many. It's only about 8 miles, about 8 miles long, about 4 to 5 miles wide. It's basically just the tip of a mountain. Okay, it's the top part of the mountain that sticks up out of the water. There's nothing to it. It's basically a rock. But ancient Roman sources tell us the island of Patmos was one of many little islands that were sometimes used for punishing criminals that were considered of the more harmless type. In other words, if you were considered a real threat to the Roman Empire, they're just going to put you to death. They'll just crucify you and be done with you. But if they just wanted to get you out of the way but didn't consider you a real threat, they'd stick you on a rock like Patmos, make you dig in the quarry, work in the mines. Okay. By this point, there's very strong tradition that all the other apostles have been put to death. We believe John's in his late 80s, if not his early 90s. He's not considered a great threat to the Romans, but they're tired of him. And so he says, on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, because he's been preaching, they just took him off the page. They've stuck him on this little rock. And so here's how John is spending his last days, stuck on this little island, digging in the mines. It would almost be better if they just put him to death, treat him with some dignity. But the fact that they stick him on this little island is almost an insult in itself, as if you're not even serious enough a threat for us to take seriously. Real quickly, when did this happen? A lot of Christians believe very strongly that this happened and that thus the book of Revelation was written around 63 to 65 AD. And they say that typically for two reasons. Number one, the book of Revelation is going to talk about the temple. And there's a lot of imagery. Remember, this is a vision. There's a lot of imagery and a lot of temple imagery. Well, in AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And so a lot of people say, well, he wouldn't have referred to the temple unless the temple was still there. So it had to be written before the temple was destroyed. And so that's one reason that a lot of people assume the book of Revelation must have been written around 63 to 65 AD. The other reason is because during that time, Nero was emperor. And Nero was, in fact, a madman. And you may know the story how part of the city of Rome burned. And Nero, as emperor, allowed that to happen. In fact, most scholars today, and I mean secular scholars, believe that Nero was behind it, that he conspired to have part of the city burned. And the reason is, you've seen how cities grow, as cities get bigger and bigger, larger and larger, more prosperous. Little areas, the older areas of the city, the buildings get old, they get run down. And it gets to a point where the buildings themselves are not worth as much as the land they're on. It's the real estate that's so valuable. Well, again, we do know for a fact that portions of the city burned and that Nero apparently allowed it to burn. But most historians believe that Nero arranged for it. These older sections, the poor sections of the city were allowed to burn. And then therefore Nero can come behind later and build it up on that good real estate the way he wanted to. I only mention this because, and this is well known, Nero blamed the Christians for the fire. Christians were just a small group. They were obviously present there in Rome, and so Nero blamed the Christians for the fire of Rome. And so, for that reason and some others, a lot of Christians believe that the book of Revelation, probably all this was in around 63 AD, that's when John would have been on the island of Patmos, and that's certainly possible. But I think there's some strong reasons to think it was a different date. For one thing, it was on the books, technically, that Caesar is Lord. That was, you know, that was law. But it wasn't really enforced. You notice in the New Testament, most of the persecution is sporadic and it's localized. So it's not happening everywhere, right? In some places, like some we see Paul's being thrown in prison, but other Christians are not. Persecution for most of the New Testament, for the first century, was sporadic and localized. It wasn't top down from the emperor. It was more from local rulers and governors. For example, the local leader of a province, if he's trying to butter up the emperor, okay, get on the emperor's, then he's more inclined to call the emperor Lord and God. is a movement to say show how patriotic he is. He might enforce the people in his province to all say that Caesar is Lord, but it's more for political purposes, coming like localized and sporadic. Or if I'm a politician and you're a politician, and we're political enemies, you're on the other side of the aisle, and I happen to know you're a Christian, well, then I might question your patriotism publicly and push you into a corner, so to speak, and force you, challenge you to admit, confess that Caesar is Lord. Well, as a Christian, you can't do that. And then, you know, publicly you won't say it. They're going to have to haul you away. But persecution, for most of the first century, was sporadic and localized. Well, under Nero, Christians were certainly persecuted, but it wasn't the kind of persecution we're going to read about in the book of Revelation. Now, most of the persecution in the book of Revelation is from failing to or refusing to worship the state, failing to worship the government. And so most scholars believe that this was not written in 63 or 65 AD, but rather around the year 93 AD. At the time, the emperor was no longer Nero, but it was a man named Domitian, and he was a real piece of work. And again, I'm not quoting Christians. I'm quoting ancient Romans, okay, Roman historians. They said Domitian was known for sleeping with other men's wives. And I'm not even going to list all the examples of that. He also seduced his own niece, got her pregnant. When she got pregnant, he forced her to get an abortion. The procedure went wrong, and she died in the middle of the procedure. His own brother was dying from an illness. When his brother was dying, Domitian the emperor commanded everyone leave the room. Doctors, family, everybody leave. Well, the problem is the brother was still alive. He was dying, but he was still alive. Domitian just sort of leave him, and his own brother was left to eventually die alone. There's so many examples. There was one time Domitian heard that years before somebody had made some harmless but kind of joking comments about him. It had happened years before. Domitian heard about it, had the guy put to death. Another time he heard of a woman who had been with a man that wasn't her husband, had her buried alive. Examples go on and on and on. He was just a self-centered, violent man. And keep in mind, we often complain that our culture is losing its Christian influence. There was no Christian influence in the Roman Empire back then, all right? There was none yet. So it was a different world back then at that time. This is what one Roman historian, ancient Roman historian wrote, who lived back then. He said, Domitian, as emperor, was, quote, sensitive about his baldness. Quote, he had a, quote, protruding belly and spindly little legs. He was a real looker, okay? So he's sensitive about his baldness. He has a protruding belly. He has spindly legs. And he insisted that others called him Lord and God. So it's been on the books now for a century. But Domitian, around the year 93, 95, was the first emperor to begin to insist that he be called Lord and God. And so what we're going to see is beginning at the end of the first century, under Domitian, and in the life of John, persecution is beginning to take off at a whole new level. And that's exactly what we're going to read about in the book of Revelation, that it was going to become much more intense. We're going to read just historically. You're going to see examples. Within 20 years, persecution in the Christian church would increase exponentially because it's no longer some localized thing. It's happening from the top down. So the point is, we do believe John was put on the island of Patmos, most likely under Domitian, as persecution was really beginning to ramp up. But the point I want us to see this morning, hopefully you and I will never be in that bad of a situation. But we suffer plenty. If you care about people, if you love the Lord, if you care about people in your life, you suffer. Your heart breaks for them. You're seeking to witness to them. And I want us to see this morning that in our time of need, and as we're seeking to witness, as we're praying, as we're serving, as we're ministering, in our time of need, the triune God, that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, reveals himself through the person of Son Jesus, but he does it through the person and work, or by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who opens up our eyes and ears, enables us to know the Lord. All right, look what John says. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on an island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day, by the way, is not the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is when Christ comes back. The Lord's day is something different. It's a reference to what we sometimes call the Christian Sabbath. The principle of the Sabbath goes all the way back to creation, the way God made the world. When God made Adam and Eve, he created marriage and family and work and therefore rest, right? You're not a machine. Even machines have to rest, and you're not a machine. So you need times of work. You need times of rest. We all need rest, and we need to worship, right? We want to be God-centered. Life is not just about ourselves. And so we need regular 1 day in 7 times of resting in the Lord, resting our bodies, and worshiping, that we might be more God-centered people. This goes back, the Sabbath goes back before Israel, before Moses, before the fall, before sin, at the very beginning. It's built into the way the world is made. We all need these regular times of rest and worship. The Sabbath became that time, 1 day in 7. It was Saturday. It was the 7th day when God would meet and fellowship with his people. And then Jesus came. And Jesus gave his life in our place on the cross. And he rose again on the first day of the week, Sunday. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because then the resurrected Jesus met with his disciples on Sunday. Saturday was always the day. The 7th day was always the day God met in fellowship with his people. But the resurrected Lord rose on Sunday, and he met with his disciples on Sunday. And then it happened a week later, again on Sunday. And so Jesus established this new pattern in which Sunday became the day that he, as the Lord, would meet with his disciples. And there's a psalm. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And those early Christians, as they noticed, well, Jesus is meeting with us on Sunday instead of Saturday, they thought of that psalm. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And they thought, I guess that's what that psalm means. Well, I guess Sunday is the day the Lord has made. And so they accepted this transition that the Christian Sabbath is no longer Saturday. It's now Sunday, and to distinguish it from the Jewish Sabbath, they began to call it the Lord's Day. It's true that this is the only place in the Bible that expression is used, but if you go back to the New Testament, you'll find ample places where God's people stopped, rested from their work, and they worshiped on Sunday, the first day of the week. Again, I don't normally quote from ancient historians, but because we believe John was writing so late in the first century, we have many written sources that aren't in the Bible, but that happened not long after John wrote this. Only about 75 years after John wrote this, Clement of Alexandria was a church father. About 75 years after this, Clement of Alexandria wrote, "A true Christian, according to the commands of the gospel, observes the Lord's day by casting out all bad thoughts and cherishing all goodness." Okay? A true Christian, according to the commands of the gospel, observes the Lord's day by casting out all bad thoughts and cherishing all goodness, focusing on all the good things that God is doing and all his blessings. Okay? A true Christian, according to the commands of the gospel, observes the Lord's day by casting out all bad thoughts and cherishing all goodness, honoring the resurrection of the Lord which took place on that day. So it goes back to the very first century, to the early church, that they began recognizing Sunday, first day of the week, as the Lord's day. We still need it. We need rest and we need worship. We need to remember the Lord's day and keep it holy. Even when we can't worship together, we need to be thinking of one another. John signed the island of Patmos. Now, again, very strong tradition, going back to almost to John's day, was that John had been serving at the church in Ephesus. He would love to be with those people. He can't. He's on the island of Patmos, presumably basically alone. Theoretically, there could have been other Christians, but there's no reference of that in historical records or in the book of Revelation. Presumably, John's on the island of Patmos alone. He can't be with the people of God. And I think I could understand if you're stuck on this rock and you're in your 80s or 90s, all the days could easily run together. But John knows exactly what day it is. He knows this is the Lord's day. He's aware of that. And we're going to see he's thinking about the people of God, even though he can't be with them. And because of our circumstances with this pandemic, we have many dear members of our church family that we haven't seen in a long time. They can't be here with us for lots of reasons. But Some of them have serious health issues and health concerns, and some are just quarantined, and some are... I hope you haven't forgotten any of them. And I would encourage you, maybe even challenge you this morning, to reach out to one of our church family members that you haven't talked to or seen in a while, and just give them a call today. Just one. You know, send them a text or an email or send them a card or go visit them. Or just think of one of the many members of our church family that hasn't been able to come out in more than a year or that you haven't seen in a long time. And just what a blessing that would be if each one of us would reach out to one church family member who's like John. They're in exile. They haven't been able to come and worship with us. Likewise, I hope those who aren't able to be with us have been worshiping with us online. I hope so. And I do ask, if you're watching this morning, I hope that occasionally you'll reach out to us. Reach out to me or one of the elders. Just let us know how you're doing, because we're thinking of you, and we hope you're thinking of us, and we hope you're, even though you can't be with us, I hope you're remembering the Lord today along with us. That even when we can't worship together, we need to be thinking of one another, and we need to be in the Spirit. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So not only did he remember there on that rock by himself that it was the Lord's day, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, that expression does not appear anywhere else in the Bible, but I don't think it's impossible to figure out what he means. We know that if you're trusting Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. That's a fact. And yet, throughout the New Testament, we're often encouraged to be filled with the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, the Holy Spirit lives within you, and yet at the same time, we're encouraged to continually be filled by the Holy Spirit. And so it's like, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is in you. But are you in the Spirit? That's the question. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I think that implies at least an awareness that I need the Holy Spirit at work in my life. I know the Holy Spirit is present in my life, but I need it as I'm humbled, as I see my limitations, as I struggle with sin, as I want to reach the lost. I see and I feel my need for the Holy Spirit, and I'm pleading and I'm praying and I'm seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit. John wasn't just a man who had the Holy Spirit in him. He was in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in you, but are you in the Spirit? Are you filled with the Spirit? Are you walking in the ways of the Spirit? Are you pleasing the Spirit? I know we're Presbyterian. I am historic, conservative Presbyterian with no apologies. But you know what? Historically, Christians were known, Presbyterians in particular, were known for their emphasis on the Holy Spirit. I think we've lost that. But that's historic. Historically, Presbyterians were known for their emphasis, their profound dependence upon the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't go anywhere. We can't do anything without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in you, but are you in the Spirit? We need to be thinking of each other, but more than that, we need to be in the Spirit. Now see, we know God by knowing Jesus Christ. That's what we talked about last week. Okay, God the Father reveals himself through the person of the Son. We know God by knowing Jesus Christ, but it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to know Jesus by opening up our eyes and opening up our ears. Look what John says. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice. John hears something. He hears a voice behind him. What is the significance of the voice being behind him? Maybe nothing, right? We don't want to read it. Maybe nothing. But you'd think John would just say, I heard a voice, or even I heard a voice from above. Instead, he says, I heard a voice behind me. And we're going to see next time that he has to turn to see where the voice is coming from. And given that this is a vision and it's highly symbolic, I can't help but think there's some significance to that, that perhaps there's something that God wants John to see. The voice is behind him. John's going to have to turn and look. I mean, so often we're looking at the wrong things. We focus on the wrong things. We love to focus on how bad other people are. Forgive me if I beat this drum too much, but if you ever watch really liberal media loves to find the weirdest, most extreme conservative nutcase and hold him up as if all conservatives are like that, right? That liberal media will cherry pick to find the weirdest conservative as if all conservatives are like that. But conservative media is just as bad. Conservative media will look for the strangest, most violent, most vile liberal and hold them up. And we love it, right? We love focusing on how bad other people are. John hears a voice behind him, and he's going to have to turn because God wants him to see something that he doesn't see. The book of Revelation is given to open up our eyes to make us more God-centered and more Christ-centered, right? Because we're becoming priests, and we're learning to minister sacrificially to the world, and you're not going to see the Lord Jesus if it's not for the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And we know God by knowing Jesus, but it's the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes and who opens our ears. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice. If John hadn't been in the Spirit, I don't think he'd have this vision at all. I don't think he would have heard anything. He wouldn't have seen anything. It's the Holy Spirit he does it. And he says, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, this is not like the instrument Louis Armstrong would play. This is a shofar. It's a horn made literally from a ram's horn. So it was used because it was loud. It was used to assemble people together. It was a signal. That's what it was. It was used to call people to worship or in some cases, to call them to war. Remember when God descended on Mount Sinai, there was a voice like a trumpet, and it was so loud that people covered their ears and they trembled with fear. This is loud. Now, if John had not been in the Spirit, I don't think he would have heard anything or seen anything, right? This vision would not have been possible without the Spirit. But because he's in the Spirit, not only does he see this vision, he hears something, and he hears it loud, right? When the Holy Spirit is working in your life, you're going to begin to see things and hear things that otherwise you would never see and you never hear. I'm not talking about some weird visions. I don't mean that, okay? We're not the Apostle John. We're not apostles. But I'm saying you can hear the gospel every day of your life, and it goes in one ear and out the other. But then when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, when God plants new life in your heart, and all of a sudden you hear it, and it's like God is talking just to you. When the Holy Spirit is working, all of a sudden it's like I hear the voice of God. I'm not talking about a literal voice. I'm talking about all of a sudden you know God is talking and speaking into your life. We know God through Jesus, but it's the Holy Spirit who opens up our eyes and opens our ears and enables us to know Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit enables you to see the Lord at work in your life and at work in the lives of those to whom you witness. Okay, this is what he says. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book. All right, we've already said Revelation is a vision. It's a testimony. It's a prophecy. And it's a letter. Well, it's also now it's a book because John's supposed to write it in a book. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. These are the seven cities where the seven churches are located where John is to send this book, this letter. Some people say that if you look at a map, you'll find those cities are located in a circle. I don't see it. I've looked at the map. It doesn't look like a circle to me. Some say, well, maybe it's a semicircle or an arc. You know what? If you look at it, it starts with Ephesus, which would have been, again, where John had been ministering, but also that was the closest city from where he was on Patmos. And I think what they're doing is they're simply following the road. There's a Roman highway, and this is simply the path that a messenger would follow as he goes from one city to the next up the highway to deliver this letter. I think that's all he's doing. He's just going in order to these seven churches that he wants this letter sent to. But the point is, here's John. He's an old man. You would think in his latter years, he would want to be surrounded with friends and family and honored and treated with. Instead, he's all alone, stuck on this rock in the Aegean Sea. And you could understand if he was just thinking sad thoughts and feeling sorry for himself. But he's in the Spirit. And so God is going to open up his eyes and show him things. And he's going to hear things. And he's thinking of the people of God. And he's going to see that God is at work. Just 20 years after John wrote this. That's not long. Okay, in terms of this was 2,000 years ago. So 20 years was nothing. Just 20 years after John wrote this. There was a new governor in this area where these seven churches were. His name was, they call him Pliny the Younger. Okay, he was the governor in Asia Minor, and he wrote. By this time, Domitian is no longer the emperor. Trajan was the emperor, and this man writes to the emperor. He's got a problem. This is what he said. He said, "A great many persons of every age, of every social class, men and women alike, are being brought to trial, and this seems likely to continue. It's not only the cities, but also the towns and even the country villages that are being infected with this cult contagion." He's talking about Christianity. And he's a governor of Asia Minor, and he's writing to the emperor, and he says, "I don't know what else to do." He says, "We're doing everything. We're bringing all these people to trial." He says, "Not just men, but women too, okay, of every social class. Not just in the cities, but in the towns and the country villages, everywhere." He says, we're doing everything we can. We're persecuting them, but they're spreading like a plague." That's what he says. This isn't glamorized. I've read many books on witnessing, and you read these books on witnessing, and it gives you the impression that everybody, every time you share the faith, somebody's going to be converted. I've read so many stories about a guy who gets on a plane, he witnesses to the person next to him. By the time the plane lands, that person's converted, and this guy up here is converted, and they're witnessing to somebody else. You know, you can read these books, and you get the impression that it's all so easy. This wasn't easy. These are men and women being thrown into jail. They're being taken to court. They're being tried. But because they were becoming more and more God-centered and Christ-centered, because they cared more about the glory of the Lord and the salvation of the lost than they did about themselves, because they were becoming more and more like priests and they were witnessing sacrificially, because they were willing to be taken to court, other people are seeing that and they're thinking, "Wow, this Jesus must be something. If you care more about my soul and more about the glory of the Lord than you do about your own health and safety, you got my attention." And so the more they were cracking down on the Christian church, the more it was spreading, and the governor says, "I don't know what else I can do." A few years after that, an anonymous Christian wrote to Diognetus, and this would have been maybe 75 years after John wrote. He says, "When they're punished, they rejoice as though brought to life. And so Christians, when punished, daily increase more and more. Do you not see how they're thrown to wild beasts to make them deny the Lord, and yet they're not conquered? Do you not see that as more of them are punished, the more others increase?" Again, he's talking about the fact that Christians were being thrown to the lions. This is real stuff. This was sad. This is horrible. You can't minimize that. But he says, "But don't you see that Christians were not willing to be intimidated? And therefore, with all the persecution and tribulation came glory and conversions and salvation." He says, "This doesn't look like human works. They are the power of God. They are proofs of God's presence." When people see that you care more about the Lord and their salvation and their good than you do about yourself, and you're willing to witness even if it costs you something, that gets people's attention. That makes people see that's something real. And that's when people begin to be converted and people begin to change. I'll end with this. Tertullian was a church father who, he wrote maybe 100 years after John. Tertullian had a famous quote. He said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And what he meant is simply what we're talking about, is that the more Christians were willing to die for their faith, the more others were attracted and drawn to that. There must be something to this. But what I wanted to share with you, I think, is an even, at least a little more interesting quote. Tertullian said, "Feed all the Christians to the lion?" He said, "What? Just one lion?" And what he meant was, you're going to need a lot more lions. because as long as Christians care more about the glory of the Lord and the salvation of the lost than they do about themselves, there's nothing the government can stop them. And in fact, the more the government tries to stop them, the more it's going to spread. He says, you're going to need a lot more lions. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Revelation, is that as persecution was increasing, the church was growing and the kingdom was growing. Okay, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't do that. We cannot manufacture that. We cannot gin that up. But that's our encouragement, that when you're struggling and your heart is breaking because this loved one isn't listening and this door is being closed, God is at work. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is making himself known. It doesn't mean everybody you witness to is going to be converted. It doesn't mean all your prayers are answered the way you want. But Father, Son, and Holy Spirit reveals himself in the person of Jesus, and he reveals himself by the work of the Holy Spirit. So you're going to see God working. Maybe not always in the way we always want, but as you are witnessing sacrificially, the Holy Spirit's going to enable you to see God at work in your life. As you're willing to take that risk and to stick your neck out in love, Holy Spirit will enable you to see the Lord at work in your life and at work in the lives of those to whom you witness. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we need your Spirit. Not one here wants to suffer. None of us want to suffer. But we do. We want to see you glorified. And we have loved ones. We have friends. We have people in our lives that don't know you. And we pray for their salvation. We pray, we plead for your glory and for their good and for their salvation. So we pray for loved ones. We pray for lost family members. We pray for those broken relationships. Lord, we pray for fellow students, people in our communities, in our neighborhood. We plead for the lost. Lord, we pray for the world. We pray for the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray for the work of your Spirit. And help us, Lord, to graciously care more about you and more about others than we do about ourselves. We pray, Lord. We pray to see the work of your Spirit in our lives. Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.